Thank you, choir. I'm going to invite you to open with me and return to the book of Job. We've been going through the book of Job together on Sunday mornings. Today we find ourselves encamped in chapter 38 through 42, and we're making our way finally. This is number 20 in our messages through this series, and we're so thankful to be able to have the chance to do this. We're in Job chapter 38 this morning, and as the choir is making their way out, I want to say congratulations for making your way through the weave of the garden this morning, and minus your risers, you still did great. So thank you for making your way up here. You know, as we made our way through the book of Job, the story of Job, we read the story of Job, and we read about, as we reflect on much during this series, we're reading about a man who has lost everything. Job has lost his wealth, Job has lost his health, but I think most crushing of all, Job lost all of his children. But we know that Job didn't lose everything. Job had lost his reputation, his health, his children, but Job never lost his faith. We're told in chapter 2, however, that his wife comes to him and tells him, curse God and die, in chapter 2, verse 9. Not exactly the Proverbs 31 example. But this man's faith is encouraging, and we read about his faith. At the end of all of what he's suffered, we read him say in chapter 1, verse 20, then Job got up, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell down on the ground, and worshipped. In fact, he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I will return there. The Lord has given, the Lord has now taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And what's amazing about Job is his response to the opening chapters, to this beginning of this trial. We know immediately that Job worshipped. He didn't turn his back to idols. He didn't turn his back to himself. Job immediately worshipped. We know Job humbled himself. In fact, he didn't exalt himself. He puts himself in a humbled position before the sovereign ruler of the world, and Job blessed God. He didn't blame God. It's a sad reality that we often take credit, the good things, though, that God does for us. We take those for credit, and we blame God for the bad things that we say that he has done. Of course, bad and good are relative terms from our biased perspectives, but not so with Job. Job did not blame God then at all in chapter 1 and 2. But then we turn to chapter 3, and it seems as if in chapter 3 there's this sudden shift in the thinking of Job, and suddenly we are introduced to the warts of Job. And it's as if in chapter 1 and 2 we paint a picture of everything you should do, this perfect, upright man, and even God himself says of Job that this man is perfect and upright. He turns away from evil. In fact, God repeats himself not once but thrice to make this point. Job is not having these trials on him because of any sin that he has done, but instead, as we likened in the very first message in this series, it's not because Job is a sinner that has this happen to him. But it's as if Job is the tallest tree in all of the forest, and that's why. He has grown so high that the lightning now strikes. But then we come to chapter 3. We read kind of a stunning shift. Because in chapter 3, verse 1, we read Job curse the day of his birth. And in that chapter, it's as if Job, and in so many words, continues to repeat the question, why? Now I'd assume all of us, at times, perhaps even today, have asked, why? Why did you allow my loved one to die, you may ask? Why did you allow my marriage to end? Why did you allow my children to turn away from the Lord? Why did you allow my home to be damaged? Why did you allow this sickness to come in? Why did you let me lose my job that I loved? All just summarized with the question, why? Job expressed that thought clearly in chapter 3. And really, in chapter 3, it's one of the most depressing chapters in all the Bible. Job is at his lowest point. If we were writing the script of the book of Job, we would immediately, after chapter 3, we would immediately have had God enter the scene and answer all of Job's whys, wouldn't we? I mean, Job has expressed this, And we have, in the opening chapters, had the unique opportunity to see behind the curtain, literally behind the scenes, into the throne room of heaven. We know exactly why. We have actually been able to hear God and the devil dialogue, and while that may seem strange, we actually get to observe that. And so in chapter 3, we now read Job in the midst of his suffering, crying out to why, and we almost want to enter ourselves into the situation and just go ahead and end his questions right there by introducing God into the picture in chapter 4 and letting God just answer all those questions. But that's not how the book of Job reads, is it? In fact, if you've been with us in this series, you know that's not how the book of Job reads, because this is now number 20 in our sermons. So clearly, Job has not had these answers, and it's been a long time coming. But God didn't ask for our input in writing this book, did he? God certainly didn't ask for our input in telling the story of Job or in the story of Job at all. In fact, as our title suggests, you are not God. We must see what God has intended then for us to glean from this book. To do anything less would be to read back into the Bible what we want to read into the Bible instead of letting the Bible speak to us. And so we see in this book of Job, we see really what I would say is some strikingly three scenes. In chapters 1 through 3, it introduces us to Job and to his trials. And that's where we have. And we see Job in his trials in chapter 1 and 2. We see Job asking questions in chapter 3. And then in chapter 4, all the way to chapter 37, we read the dialogue between Job and his friends. And in chapter 4 through 37, it almost reads like a tennis or ping pong match. One of Job's friends speaks, and then Job responds for 34 chapters. Until finally we are introduced, as we were last week, to Elihu, who actually finally speaks truth. And nobody, even God, nobody speaks back to Elihu, because he's actually speaking truth to that point. Some surmise Elihu is actually the author of this book. We don't know. But here we have this ongoing dialogue between Job and his friends. And it's interesting to know who is talking and how much they are talking. Eliphaz talks for 11% of these chapters. Bildad speaks for 5% of these chapters. Zophar speaks for 5%, and Elihu speaks for 16%. That means that Job speaks for nearly 50% of these chapters. After all, he is the one responding to the counsel of his friends. And that leaves only 13% of the content of this book for God to speak. That is less than 1/7 of the content of the book. But friends, God doesn't have to speak much to convey his point to us, does he? As a matter of fact, after chapter 3, God doesn't even speak audibly at all until chapter 38, verse 1. After allowing Job's friends to talk for 34 long chapters, God intervenes and sets the record straight. And in an economy of words, God speaks directly to Job, not to his friends, and tells him some awesome things. Really, all under this theme, Job, you're not me. You are not God. So we pick up our reading in verse 1 of chapter 38. It says, "Then the Lord answered Job." Finally, after all of this, God finally speaks to Job in a whirlwind, and said, "Who is this that darkeneth the counsel by the words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it, whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut up the sea with doors, when it brake forth as if it had been issued out of the womb? When I made the cloud of the garment thereof, and thick darkness as a swaddling band for it, and break it up from my decree place, and set bars and doors, and said, Hitherto shalt thou come, and go no further, and here shall thy proud waves be stayed. Hast thou commanded the morning since thy days, and caused the day spring to come from its place, that it may take hold of the ends of the earth, and the wicked might be shaken out of it? It is turned as a clay to the seal, and thy stand is a garment, and from the wicked their light is withholden, and the high arm shall be broken. Hast thou entered into the springs of the sea, or hast thou walked in the searches of the depth? Have the gates of death been opened unto thee? Hast thou seen the doors of the shadow of death? Hast thou perceived the breadth of the earth? Declare if thou knowest any of this. And he continues. Chapters 4 through 37, as we've already noted, Job talks a lot. In fact, if you're counting, Job speaks for 487 verses. And that is 56% of that section of the book in chapters 4 through 37. But when it comes to the end of the book, in chapters 38 through 42, where we'll be this evening or this morning, Job is no longer the predominant speaker. In fact, in these last four chapters, Job speaks only 9 verses compared to the 487 verses he just spoke. That is 7% of that section. That leaves a whopping 93% of this section to one dominant speaker, God. And the one who speaks in this closing section is going to lay questions at the feet of Job to surmise together in Job's heart and bring it to a conclusion. One point. That is this: mankind tries to surmise answers to life's most perplexing questions. Why? But even after all of their thinking, those answers still can't give hope. And if you need proof, go back in your mind and recall what we've looked at all of the counsels of Job's friends. Which of these miserable counselors, as Job calls them, have given any kind of hope or answer to Job's why questions of chapter 3? And in the midst, friend, of the greatest trial of your life, you need a fresh reminder of the greatness and grandeur of God. Bottom line, you're not God. And after 35 chapters of ongoing conversation between Job and his friends, God speaks. And as God speaks, we cannot miss the fact that God does not answer Job's questions. Instead, he has some questions of his own for Job to try to answer. Put differently, Job asked God questions he would not answer, while God asked Job questions he could not answer. And as he asks these questions, he begins to show Job, first of all, how can you ask to meet with God? The manner in which God speaks is rather interesting. God has spoken different ways to different people in the Old Testament. In fact, if you're thinking, man, you can think with me about how he spoke to Moses out of a burning bush, and how he spoke to Jacob in a dream involving a ladder from heaven, and how he spoke to Elijah with the gentle blowing of the wind. But he doesn't speak to Job like that at all, does he? Here, God speaks in chapter 38, verse 1, and the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. Now, what a marvelous sight this must have been. The mighty whirlwind, and God speaking out of it using a similar experience. By the way, this is not the only time in Scripture that God will speak out of a whirlwind. He will speak in similar instances to Moses and Elijah, but Job was the first to experience this. In 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 and 11, Elijah was taken up into heaven by a whirlwind. In Jeremiah 32 and Ezekiel 13, God will speak judgment out of a whirlwind. It's the very opposite of a still small voice, in other words. This is a whirlwind with God is speaking. And I believe this is to remind Job of the greatness and power of God, much like God impressed the Israelites with a whirlwind when giving them the law. And the text tells us that the Lord answered Job. In your English Bibles, it may say L-O-R-D in all caps. You should be familiar with that idea. It's the name Yahweh. This is a reference to the covenant-keeping God. Yahweh now is the one questioning Job. And he asks this question: who is this? Who are you, you could say, that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? God is intentionally confronting Job. He's going to expose his weakness, his ignorance, his inabilities. And then God challenges Job to get ready for a divine interrogation. Here's what he says in verse 3. Now gird up your loins like a man. I will ask you, and you will instruct me. Stand up, right? Sit up straight, you could say. Be prepared for something. Job is now the one who needs to listen to the always true counsel of the Almighty. on how different this is from Job's comments. Remember what Job has said in Job 31, verse 35? Of your Bibles, you can flip back and you can see in verse 35 of chapter 31, this is what Job is asking. Oh, Job says, oh that I had one that could hear me. I just wish I could plead with the God. You counselors that I've been speaking to, you have no help. Oh that I had one that I could talk to. Behold, here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me. That is Job's cry in chapter 31. And chapter 38, he gets his answer. In 70 consecutive questions, the Lord will speak to Job. And as he speaks, he will expose Job's ignorance of the universe. God, not Job, knows the full outworkings of creation. In his message from this chapter, Dr. J. Wilbur Chapin put it this way: the greatness of a man's power is actually seen in the measure of his surrender. Go back and look again at verse 3 of Job, here's what he says: prepare yourself like a man. I will question you. You will answer me. God is telling Job, you have been questioning me for far too long. Now it's time for you to be put to the test. Or maybe some here like that this morning. For too long, you have been questioning God. For too long, you have decided you know better and you want answers. In fact, more than that, you think you deserve answers. And God begins in a whirlwind by basically saying, how are you and who are you to be able to stand before God? You are not God. And let me ask you another question, Job. Where were you when God created everything? Where were you? Next, God questions Job regarding his creation. And note the questions that God asks Job, beginning in chapter 38, verse 4. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who set its measures? Since you know, right? You can almost hear the sarcasm dripping there. You seem to know these answers. Or who has stretched the measuring line over it? Or on what base is it sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? And when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Now, obviously, this is rhetorical. Job was not there at creation. God is eternal, predating creation. We have no knowledge of creation outside of God's written word to us. God knows it all. He is the creator. Job is not. And in Job 38 through 39, God chronicles his infinite knowledge of his creation. As you outlined them, you cannot be but standing back in awe. He talks about the sea and the water levels in verses 8 and 11. He talks about the rising of the sun in verses 12 through 15. He talks about even the underworld, a theme that's already been discussed by Job and his friends in chapter 32. He brings it up again in chapter 16, verse 18. He talks about light and darkness in verses 19 through 21 of chapter 38. He talks about God's control over the elements in chapters 38, verses 22 through 30. He talks about the constellation of stars in chapter 38, verses 31 through 33. Again, a theme Job and his friends have already discussed in their earlier writings. He talks about the clouds and the lightning in chapters 38, verses 34 through 38. He talks about the lions and the ravens in verses 39 through 41. He talks about, in chapter 39, at the beginning verses of verses 1 and 4, the birth of mountain goats and the deer. He talks about, in verses 5 through 8 of chapter 39, the wild donkeys and their travels. He talks about, in verses 9 through 12, the unpredictability of the wild oxen that even mankind cannot understand, but certainly God, their creator, can. He talks about the foolish ostriches and their nature in verses 13 through 18. He talks about the mighty strength of horses in verses 19 through 25. He talks about even the hawks and their provision in verses 26 through 30. And so God presents himself. And as he presents himself, he is presenting himself as the Lord of nature. He surveys the topics of history, oceanography, meteorology, light and darkness, astronomy, animals. God knows the birth process of every animal he created. He controls the unpredictability of wild animals. He looks after the animals he created to be stupid. He knows all of this because he created this. And Job's knowledge, whatever knowledge he thinks he may have, would be like scooping into the ocean with a thimble and saying, "You figured it all out. You can't answer this." Think of it. God is on top of all these things. Every wild deer in the forest that gives birth, God is still there to help it out. Every mountain goat in Australia and Africa, when they bring forth, God is there. He knows their months. He cares for their young. Jesus would later say he even knows about the simple sparrow who falls out of its nest. And knowing none of these things, what can you presume to tell God? God knows everything that is going on. You don't know anything that's going on compared to that. And the point here is very simply this. Man is ignorant. Job is ignorant of God's wisdom. So whether we focus on the earth or the sea or the dawn or the snow or the hail or the constellations or the rain, the upshot of all of these questions is that Job is ignorant and impotent. He doesn't know where they came from. Also, he doesn't know how they work. He is utterly surrounded above and below and to the right and to the left and to the front and behind by mysteries. And so are we. The scientific advancements of the world are like a handful of salt water hauled from the ocean of his wisdom. The scientific advancements of the world are like water dumped into a hole on the beach while the tide is rising. God is not impressed. All the scientific discoveries are like the little girl taking the water from the Indian Ocean in a jar and saying, "Look, Daddy, I'm holding the ocean." Yeah, a little bit. And so we should be overwhelmed by our ignorance. Not impressed with our science. Job and his friends are thinking that the non-order in this world, the suffering in this world, comes from disorder or evil. But when he comes into the picture, God tells them that they are not sufficiently knowledgeable to lay out any equation to the map of the seas, the chart of the stars, or any other thing. Everything in creation and nature, in man's life, is ordered by God. Where were you when this was put into place? And mankind tries, they really do, to answer life's most perplexing questions. And the reality is, life's most perplexing questions actually have little to do with where the sun is and more to do with how pain came. Think about it. In the greatest trial of your life, in the most difficult situation of your life, what was most helpful? Was it science class? What God is saying is, truthfully, here's what you need to know. The man, the God who made all of this, if he can care for that, he cares for you. Amen. Job is getting the point. A finite creature who has no wisdom to run this world and has no knowledge of how he runs this world has no business instructing his maker and ruler on how to run the world. Even condemning him for the way he runs it seems a foul. Who do we think we are to rebuke or murmur against God when seemingly hardships come into our life? You are not God. So who are you to speak to God? What Job needed was a healthy dose of God. Job needed to submit to God. And Job needed to submit to God instead of arguing his innocency. Job was coming to realize that the answer to the why of life was really a pursuit of the knowledge of God. Only God has the answers to the why issues. And in chapter 40, the Lord told Job this in chapter 40, verse 2. Will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Chapter 40, verse 2. Let him who rebukes God give an answer. Now I want you to notice the labels that are now used here. Job is labeled the fault finder, And God, the Lord, is labeled the Almighty. Now, this is similar language to that which we read in Romans chapter 9. In Romans chapter 9, we read Paul state this in Romans 9, verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? Or for who has he resisted his will? On the contrary, who are you, you foolish person, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does the potter not have the right over the clay to make him from the same lump one object for honorable use and one for common use? God is the ultimate creator. God then has the ultimate right to do what he wills, doesn't he? He certainly doesn't need our permission to act. Who are you to speak for God? Now, there's a developing stream of thought. God is leading Job down in this conversation. He begins with simple things like water and builds to the mightiest of the created things. And for this, I have to say, only the Lord would work it out that we would be in these parts of Job at the beginning of Dino Dig, right? I didn't plan for this, and I didn't even really fully realize that this was happening until a couple weeks ago when I was preparing this message, and I thought, how interesting. But in chapter 40, verses 14 through 43, we read that God highlights the behemoth, which could literally be translated the super beast. That's what that word means. And God highlights the Leviathan, which could literally be translated a sea serpent or a monster. These beasts are uncontrollable. They are mighty. They are unafraid. And I will let Dino Dave give the exclamation point to all of that, as he already did in our morning together during Sunday school. And in chapter 41, then, verse 10 through 11, it reveals the point, and that's what I want you to get to, the point of describing these mighty beasts, these dinosaurs. Here's what he says. No one is so reckless, verse 10 of chapter 41, no one is so reckless that he dares to stir him. Who then is he who oppressed me, who has been first to give to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under heaven is mine. In other words, you would never dare stir this mighty beast, but God controls that mighty beast. Job describes these creatures to point out that the Creator is of greater nature than the creature. The vastness of these final two creatures seeks to put an exclamation point on the theme that God is in control of everything, including these mighty beasts. Now, some commentators even suggest that when Leviathan is compared with its occurrence in other biblical texts, it actually speaks most certainly to, as I agree, to these dinosaurs, but it also can be a creature to symbolize Satan. Isaiah 27, verse 1 says this. Isaiah 27, verse 1, at the time that the Lord will punish with his destructive, great, and powerful sword, he will punish the Leviathan. It's the same word. The fast-moving serpent, the Leviathan, the squirming serpent, he will kill this sea monster. That's Isaiah 27, verse 1. The Leviathan is a vastly more powerful than Job, a creature Job rightly feared, Job rightly walked and saw. But in the end, God will destroy this creature, though that his destruction and hostility and his power will end. Here's what Revelation 12 says in verse 7. Then the war broke out in heaven. Michael and his archangels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but the dragon was not strong enough to prevail, so there was no longer any place left in heaven for him and in the angels. So that the huge dragon, that ancient serpent, the one called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, was thrown down to the earth and his angels along with him. Well, I bring up Revelation because the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint translation of Job 41 uses the same Greek word for Leviathan as the Greek translation of Revelation 12 uses for the word dragon, which is very interesting. I'm reminded as I review this of Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 have an initial reference to a king, the king of Babylon in Isaiah 14 and the king of Tyre in Ezekiel 28. But quickly the description of that person addresses changes directly to Satan himself and the fall of Satan. And so too, this dragon, this Leviathan, seems to be a real creature who is now personifying Satan himself. And this is interesting within the realm of the book of Job. At the beginning chapters of the book of Job, we have a snapshot into the throne room of heaven, and there are two people dialoguing, God and Satan. And God gives to Satan Job's name. Have you considered my servant Job? And we could rightly say God is the prime mover who places Job in the crucible of suffering. And Job in chapter 1 faces these trials where he loses his wealth, he loses all of his productivity, his fame, and most importantly now he loses his children. And at the end of chapter 1, he does not curse God and guy, which is actually in many senses we could say Satan loses the first wave of this battle. Because Satan has said the only reason Job is worshiping you is because of all the things that you gave him and all the ways that you blessed his family. And he takes all that away and Job still worships God. So we see in chapter 2 another dialogue between Satan and God. And this time Satan says, well, if you just let me touch him, his physical body, then he will curse God because everybody would be okay as long as they're healthy. That's what he thinks. And so he goes back in and God actually allows this to happen. And Satan now afflicts him with terrible diseases. Bible says it boils from the crown of his head to the bottom of his feet to the point where he is no longer even recognizable by his friends. Just think about that. And Job still blesses God, so Satan loses battle number 2. Now you may be thinking on all of that, however, that Satan is so strong, he is maybe perhaps even stronger than God himself. Because he's the one that's bringing all of this calamity. And we begin to realize as we continue the journey through the book of Job that Job and his friends, most importantly, are beginning to be tempted to think that as well. In fact, in the middle of the book, in the crucible of the book, Job and his friends will begin to have a dialogue about the underworld and about the devil at the point where Job will actually say, as we noted in one of our earlier messages, that God is the king of hell, which is true. Hell is not tormented because of the absence of God. Hell is torment because it's the absence of God's gracious hand. God is present in hell. God is actually the prime tormentor of hell, as we learn about in the Bible. And now we come to the end of the book. As we come to the end of the book, we see Job is learning from God, and God is stacking, we could say, little stones on top of each other until he gets to the big stones. And he's going to use these smaller animals all the way up to lead to the big animal and the biggest of the biggest of the beasts that Job has seen. And his point being, I am the ruler over all of this, including, metaphorically now, Satan. So here's the point. No matter what created being you may think of, God is bigger than them. If Job cannot capture and control a behemoth or a leviathan, how can he presume to stand and make a claim against Yahweh who controls behemoths and leviathans? And the purpose of this series of questions is to teach Job that he is very small. He's a very small part of God's creation, and he has no right to demand anything of his maker. How can Job, who cannot control even the small animals around him, like wild oxen, tell Yahweh how he should bring the gavel down on the innocent and the guilty? You are not God. And so in the midst of the greatest trials of your life, you need a fresh reminder of the greatness and grandeur of God. Because mankind has tried as best they can to come up with answers to their why questions. And the more they dig, actually the more confused they get. So a final question. What should you do to stand before God? Job is brought to a point of submission and worship. And there are two steps of Job's submission seen in Job 42, verses 1 through 6, and we must apply them to ourselves that we may join in this submission. You must submit to God's absolute sovereignty. Chapter 42, verse 1, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no plan is impossible for you. God is not constrained by anything outside himself. Not Satan, not man, not anything else can thwart the purposes of God. And you must submit to God's wisdom, verse 3. Who is this who conceals advice without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I do not know. God's knowledge is far beyond ours and our ability to perceive and comprehend, that we are simple, foolish people to speak as if we have all of the answers to all of these things. Job has gotten a perspective of God that has changed his focus. And after hearing directly God's response and highlighting God's power and justice, Job sits, listens, and is quiet before God. He shows three virtues of his repentance. He admits God's absolute sovereignty. He admits that divine wisdom is beyond himself, and he admits God is right and righteous. He says in verse 42, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I retract and I repent, sitting on dust and ashes. And notice the dramatic shift in Job's perspective. Previously, when Job was speaking, Job repeated this, I want to speak to God. That's what he wanted. He repeated it often. If only I could talk to God. Maybe that's how you feel. In the midst of my trial, nobody understands. I just want to talk to God. Finally, he gets a chance to be in front of God, and notice his shift. Doesn't want to talk to God anymore, does he? Now, he says, I just want to listen. I just want to be quiet, and I want to listen. Job's confession and repentance took place finally. He still does not know why he suffered so profoundly, but he's done complaining. He's done questioning, challenging God's wisdom. He was reduced to such utter humility, crushed beneath the weight of God's greatness, that all he could do was repent of his insolence. And without answers to all of his questions, Job quietly bowed in humble submission before his Creator and admitted, "You are bigger than me." But most important for the message of the book, Job was still suffering. Really, truly. Job has repented. He has gotten a view of God, but Job was still diseased. We haven't read yet, so don't skip ahead. I think you probably know the end of the story, but don't get there yet. Job is still diseased. Job is still hurting. Job is still without his children. He's still without his possessions. God has not changed anything in Job's life yet, except for the humbling of the heart of his servant. Satan has been proven completely wrong in the charges he brought against Job and thinking he could destroy true saving faith. Job's companions were completely wrong in the charges they brought against him, but most critically, Job himself was completely wrong in the charges he raised against God. This is a hard lesson for Job to learn, and it's a hard lesson for us to learn as well. God is committed not to making your life more peaceful. God is committed to making you more like Christ. God is committed to making us complete, not comfortable. Martin Luther said, as soon as God chooses you, he lets the devil afflict you to turn you into a real doctor. Those were Luther's words. Luther said, I credit the devil, the Pope, I quote, I credit the devil, the Pope, and all my other persecutors with my deep knowledge of the word. Through the devil's raging, they have turned me into a fairly good preacher, driving me into the gospel depths I would never have reached without affliction. End quote. This is what the gospel is all about. Satan's strategy is to defeat the sons of God, and his strategy only provides the salvation of the sons of man. Believer, this is what we are doing through suffering. We are learning you're not God. And that's a good lesson to learn. Because if you were God, it would only get it worse. It is sad that it took the events of the book of Job to bring this man to a point of repentance, trust, and reliance. But it's also sad that it sometimes takes the 2x4s of life to knock us back for us to finally realize we're not God. And certainly you, like me, have had your fair share of 2x4s. complainings and murmuring hearts and attitudes, and God will not be honored in an arrogant attitude. And sometimes he does take the 2x4 of life to get us to realize we're not God. Because we try, don't we? We try to come up with answers. Maybe you are the one coming up with the answers in the midst of your own trial, and sadly, maybe some of us are like Job's miserable comforters who are giving counsel that really isn't from God some kind of human way of giving help to those who really need God more than your kind of help. God never promised a life without pain, even to believers. He only asks us for trust, that we may wrestle ourselves and persevere. God doesn't use his might to make right or to club his servants for not responding perfectly. He personally, intentionally, purposefully brings circumstances into your life not to hurt you, but to help you. God loves you enough to challenge you. In the midst of the greatest trials of your life, you need a fresh reminder of the greatness and grandeur of God. Be satisfied with the holy will of God and do not murmur. Submit yourselves to God. Rest in God. Believe that God will not hold any good things, meaning God will not allow anything into your life that would not be there to make you more like Christ. The very first sermon in this series, I asked a question that I now bring before our final sermon, which will be next week. And here was the question. The question was, are you tall enough to suffer? This is a silly question, seems kind of strange. It comes right from the book of Job. We come all the way back now to the beginning chapters of Job. In the beginning chapters of Job, Job suffers a lot. I would actually argue probably Job is suffering more than anybody gathered in this room. It really is unbelievable the amount of trial he goes through. And the question we are asking as we came to the book of Job in that first message is, why in the world Job gets to suffer, and we get the answer from the mouth of God. Job suffers because he stands taller than everybody else on earth at that time. Literally, God looked on the earth and said to Satan, "This man, if you try him, he will show off my glory better than anybody else on the earth. He is the tallest man on the earth. That's why." Amen. And so like a tree that rises above the rest of the forest and it's the one that gets the crack of the lightning, Job gets struck with lightning. Why? Because Job gets to show off the glory of God better than anybody else could. So as we started our series, I now ask again, are you that tall? Are you standing so tall that God would actually say, I could throw a trial in that person's life and that person would show off my glory better than anybody else? And as amazing as the creative acts of God are that God now goes over, and they are amazing, and they're all meant to push us up, there is one created being that shows off God's glory better than any of them others. And it's a man after God's own heart. And at the end of the book, we get to look at Job, and we get to come over to the New Testament, and we get to read in the book of James, consider the patience of Job. Consider him, because he shows you what it's like to show off God. Are you standing that tall? God would look down from heaven and say, that person, if I put a trial in that person's life, they would show me off greater than anybody else. I know it seems like a strange prayer request, but it's a biblical one. Maybe we need more trials to build stronger servants, that God's grace and glory would be shown even more. Lord, let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for the story of Job. Lord, we've been in this series now for 20 long weeks. We still, Lord, have one more message. But even as we conclude this one, we are helpful to remember all that we've learned in this book. Lord, here is a man who stands tall and shows off you. Lord, there may be some in this room who need to honestly examine their own life. Perhaps they've been one that's come into this room already asking a lot of why questions. And Lord, they need to know not the why of trial, but the who in their trial. Lord, there may be others in this room who've never accepted Christ as their Savior. Our desire would be right now that they would accept Christ as their Savior. For I don't know how any could go through a trial without God on their side. And Lord, there are still yet maybe others who would simply say in the quietness of this moment, Lord, if you put a trial in my life, maybe they're already in one. Lord, would your grace show through me that you might be glorified? With every head bowed and every eye closed, I'm going to ask you to stand with me as we have an opportunity to respond. The instruments are going to begin to play the song we already sang, Almighty, Unchangeable God. We're going to use this as a hymn of invitation today.